Where are we going? Where are we going? I guess when I say those words in a room of about 12 or 13 people who are here, there could well be 12 or 13 different answers to that question as to where are we going. I definitely see that question being asked in the media and in the world at large as to where is the world going when we look at the wars and the troubles and the corruption that we see in our world. It's a fair question to ask, where are we going? We seem to get rid of one lot of problems over here and another lot come up over here. And we've got our dreams to bring about world peace, but it just seems to, just like a dog chasing its tail, it just seems to go around. I guess where are we going is also asked by you yourself as to where are you going? What does your future hold? What type of job will you get? Will you get a job? Will you have to move interstate to get work? So where are you going? Daniel was a man who was asking the question, where are we going? Where am I going? Last week we saw in Daniel chapter 1 that the king of Babylon, that famous ancient empire, conquered the king of Jerusalem, God's king. Conquered the land of Israel, God's land. That King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the kingdom of God. And he took out God's people, Daniel included among them, and he brought them back to the land of Babylonia, where they were to serve him. And so here is Daniel, who was one of God's people. He had now lost his service to God's king. He lost his service to the Messiah. He had lost his godly name. His name meant something like to fear God or something like that. He lost that, and now he had this new name, Belshazzar, which had to do with one of the gods of Babylon. And I'm sure that Daniel, as he was taken out of God's kingdom and now living in Babylon, serving the Babylonian king, that he would have asked, where are we going? Where are God's people going? Where do God's people go from this? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to God's kingdom? That would have been a question, or that is one of the questions that comes out of last week. This week, as we look at chapter 2, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, a very powerful king, who is really asking the same question, where am I going? What does this dream mean? He's got this dream that is troubling him, and it's troubling him because as king he wants to stay in control. As he's only been king for 2 years, so it's early days for him, as we see in verse 1. He's only just been king for a little while, and he's got this dream that is causing him significant problems. And so he doesn't know what's going to happen. And chapter 2 of Daniel, in this chapter, we actually see a vision from God and an interpretation from God which answers Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. It also answers Daniel's question as to what's going to happen to God's people. And it also answers all of our own questions as to where are we heading. Because in chapter 2 of Daniel, we actually see God's plan for this world revealed. We see God's timetable for this world spelt out. And as we look at this, where are we going becomes clear. And I hope at the end you'll be able to know exactly where you're going. So let's have a look at this now. We're going to quickly just skim over the account again to make sure we understand it. And then we're going to apply it to ourselves. Verses 1 to 3. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Then when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. So here he is, he's troubled. As I said, he's only been king for a short time. We're looking at this makes it about 603 BC, so the last part of the 7th century. I think that's the way to say it, I'm not sure now. I won't try to explain that anymore. 603 BC. And he's worried. And it's a dangerous thing to be around a worried ruler, a worried despot like this man is. Can you imagine if you were working with Saddam Hussein and Saddam started to get worried about what the future held for him? He started to feel insecure. Well, we've seen that with men like Adolf Hitler, when they do that, they just kill the people who they're worried about. They don't let their worries take them. This is a nervous king. He calls in the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers and the sorcerers. I guess just the same way that people consult those types of people today to get an answer. And the magicians say to him, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it." And you can see the king's wisdom. I didn't hear anybody laugh, but I guess you possibly could have. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut to pieces and your houses turned into rubble." You can see the king's wisdom there, can't you? There's great wisdom there. I don't do this often. I mainly do this when I'm waiting at the dentist or the doctor's. And that is read women's magazines. I don't do it all that often, but sometimes I'm there in the waiting room and I've made an appointment. I'm supposed to go in at 11 o'clock. It's now 20 past 11. I'm still waiting. So I look around. There's some women's magazines. I'll pick it up. And I remember one day I was looking at this one. I can't remember what it was. But it had a section where you could write in your dream and they would publish your dream and then they would give you an interpretation afterwards. Now, wouldn't it be great if somebody wrote in and said, "Now look, I've had a dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was and then give me the interpretation." I don't think they'd probably answer it for you. But it really sorts out the wheat from the chaff, doesn't it? It sorts out the genuine person who can reveal those types of things and the other person who can't, the type of person who can just really say, like, once you tell someone the dream, you can make any meaning to it, really. And so Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. He asks this of the magicians. The magicians just say, "No, king, no matter how great." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king." They're saying this to Nebuchadnezzar. "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of the magicians and enchanters and astrologers." So there they are saying to Nebuchadnezzar, no one, even greater kings than you possibly, have never asked something like this. And Nebuchadnezzar's answer is to kill them all. It's just this fit of rage, which, as I said, is typical of leaders who are worried about their own rule, about what's going to happen to them. What does this dream mean? So when, in King Herod's time, when we read about Jesus as a young boy, as a very young boy, possibly two or under, when Herod had heard that a future king had been born, what did he do? He killed all the young children of the entire village. We've seen men like Hitler and Saddam Hussein wipe out whole regions of people because of their fear that these people might rise up against them. So that Nebuchadnezzar did this is not unusual. It's typical of despots like these types of men. Now Daniel pleads for mercy from God, and you'll notice that when he does it, he just doesn't. The story just doesn't say God automatically gave it to him. In fact, when Daniel cries out, see in verse 18, he urged his friends to plead for mercy from God of heaven. Concerning this mystery, so that his friends may not be executed. He just doesn't go up to God and say it's our right to know and God's automatically going to tell us. All we've got to do is, shake the Ouija board the right way and all of a sudden we'll get the answer. Instead, he approaches God and begs for God's mercy. He realizes that God doesn't have to give him the interpretation and actually reveal what the dream was. But in this case, God does. And we read that God reveals the mystery to Daniel. Now I need to explain this word mystery, because sometimes we can misunderstand it. The word mystery, in our way of thinking, tends to be something mysterious. So it's not just like the word, you have mystery novels, murder mysteries, where something happens and once you find out what the answer is, well, you know what the answer is. Sometimes we use the word mystery to mean mysterious, that even once you do know it, it's still mysterious in some way. That's not how the Bible uses the word. The word mystery can equally be translated with the word secret. And so you'll see that if you use the word secret here, it makes it slightly different in the way we think about it. That a secret is a mystery. It's like the murder novels, that it's a secret. You don't know what's happening until near the end. And we see that God is the one here who reveals the secrets of Nebuchadnezzar's to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel comes back now in verses 24 to 30, and he stands before the king, And it's rather ironic that Nebuchadnezzar is powerless at this point to know what has been tormenting him. And the conqueror stands before the young conquered boy. Remember, Daniel was only young. He was only about, probably only around 14 at this stage. So he's only a young boy. So here's the great Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of all this area, before this 14-year-old young boy. And Daniel tells him that his vision, look at verse 28. Daniel says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown the king what will happen in days to come." And that phrase, "days to come," is translated variously. Sometimes it's the last days. Sometimes it's the end of days. And this is what the vision is about. This dream is about the end of days, the last days, the things to come. And I'm going to stop now, and I want all of you, either on your own or in pairs, however it is, everyone's got a Bible, just to read verses 31 to 35, just those five verses, 31 to 35, and draw it on the space provided. It's back on for the wife. The gold head, silver sort of arms and chest, bronze waist, and then iron and clay. Oops, iron and clay. All right, then what happens next? What happens in the vision?
A rock splashed.
Yeah, there's a rock. Comes flying in. Hits it down near its feet. The whole lot collapses. Then what happens?
Disintegrates.
Yeah, okay, so all of this disintegrates, yes. And then what happens? Yeah, the rock itself then turns into a massive mountain. All right. So, there's that dream. The rock is actually cut out of a mountain, it says. Hang on. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It doesn't say where the rock was cut out from. It just says a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. All right. Now, let's have a look at this. Where are we? Now, the good thing is that Daniel actually gives us the interpretation of this, so we don't have to worry or wonder about what that actually means. Let's look at it here. So from verse 38. "Into your hands, Nebuchadnezzar, God has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole land or earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything to pieces." So we see there that this gold, silver, and bronze and iron and clay are meant to represent different kingdoms. So you've got Babylon is up here, and then successive kingdoms coming after Babylon. And then the rock that was cut out, what are we meant to take of that? What are we meant to make of that? Verse 44, "In the time of those kings," that is probably the kings at the Iron Age, the iron legs, "at the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands." So the reference to a rock being cut out but not by human hands, that phrase, "not by human hands," is a major one in the Old Testament. In the books of Deuteronomy and Exodus, we're told that when Israel was to make an altar, they were to use stones that were not chiseled and not made by human hands. They were to use natural bush rock. It was that the natural stones they were to use as their altar to God. And then this is what's being picked up here, that a rock comes in to smash it, but it's not a rock made by any human. It's cut out, but not by humans. And it's this divine rock. It comes, smashes all these kingdoms, and the kingdom of God comes. God's kingdom is established, and that grows into to become a massive mountain. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has got his answer here, and he's overwhelmed, and it's a strange twist where the conqueror bows down. He's prostrate, it says. He lays down in front of Daniel, the one whom he's conquered, and gives him high status in the kingdom. It may even be that Nebuchadnezzar was fearful, because if Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Daniel and Daniel's people, and now he's just found out that Daniel's God is far greater than any of his gods, he may be fearful that way as well. And so he honours Daniel in this way. Now, we've got just over 10 minutes now to think about applying this to ourselves. First of all, what do we learn about God? We've just sort of gone through that and hopefully explained it again. What do we learn about God? Well, the first thing we see is that God knows Nebuchadnezzar. That's one of the things we learn here. God knows Nebuchadnezzar. That's because God knows all, and there are no secrets from God. This is why God can reveal the mysteries, the secrets. Because God knows all. God knows the human heart. Let me read to you from Psalm 139. Verses 1 to 4, it says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You see, there are no secrets from God. God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's secret to Daniel. And likewise, God knows you and will reveal your secrets. Let me read to you from Romans. And in the book of Romans, we get some teaching on Judgment Day, on the day when we have to stand before God to give an account. And we read this in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Now, this judgment will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. See, this is the God that we learn about in this section, that God is the God who knows all and who will reveal all, and that's got an implication for us, that God will judge, that when the time for judging of us comes, that God will know our secrets and be able to expose them the same way he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second thing we learn is not only God knows Nebuchadnezzar, but God knows the future. And he tells Daniel the future about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, it's an important question for us to think about, how is it that God knows the future? How is it that God knows the future? Here is one possible answer that people will give. God knows the future because God looks into the future. God sees what's going to happen. God's almost like a fortune teller. You know, they've got the crystal ball. And, God's greater than any fortune teller. God can look into it absolutely and perfectly see what the future holds. And so God looks into the future, sees what's going to happen, and he tells Daniel. Now, that's not what is happening here. That is not how come God can tell Daniel the future. Because God is not a fortune teller. Look at verses 20 to 21. He says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. What we learn about God there is that God is the one who raises up kingdoms, puts them down. God is the one who makes the seasons work. The reason why God can tell the future is that God controls all things. And God works out all things according to his plan. It's not that the world is just going along according to its own fate and God's observing what's happening and can give you advice as to what's going to happen in the future. It's that God is actually controlling and working out what happens. And so God has raised up Babylon. God has put down other nations. And this is what we learn about God here, that God is the sovereign God who controls all things. And this is why he can reveal to Daniel what's going to happen in the future, because he's telling Daniel what he's going to do in the future. Now, we need to learn this lesson about the nations this way. From this vision, we learn about the nations. we see that God lifts up nations and God pulls them down. And we need to take that seriously when we think about nations. See, God controls the nations of this world. See, now you might say, oh yes, well, God's in control of Australia. You know, good Australia, I can accept the fact that God is in charge of Australia, a good country like ours. But what about Iraq? Well, you know, those Arabs, well, God could be in charge of them. Because look how evil Saddam Hussein is. Or what about Adolf Hitler, that mass murderer? Surely God couldn't be in charge of that. But this verse is saying that God raises up nations and God puts them down. That may raise a whole lot of difficulties for you, but that's what the verse is teaching, that God appoints the nations that he wants to, and he tears them down when he wants to. And so this brings me to my second point of application, thinking about our own country, our own empires properly. What did this vision mean for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was on his face before Daniel because he'd had the dream told to him, and he thought that that was just that if it was going to happen, then it was going to happen truly. But the vision for Daniel, for Nebuchadnezzar, actually meant his own end. It actually meant the end of the Babylonian Empire and another one coming after him and conquering him. And this is an important lesson for us to learn: the frailty of human empires, that kingdoms come, kingdoms go, other kingdoms come, but there's only one kingdom that remains, and that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that will remain. It's an important lesson. We've in recent years had debates over the Australian Constitution and whether or not, when we become a republic, should we change the Constitution. And it's very interesting that in the preamble of our current Constitution it says that Australia is a country under God. Now, why does it say that? It says that because the people who wrote up our Constitution were Christians who were familiar with Daniel chapter 2. And they knew that God raises up nations and God tears down nations. And so in order to give God his proper place in the Australian Constitution, they acknowledged that God had set up the Australian country, that God was the head of the Australian country. It's interesting that as we've become more secular, they want to remove that. We can be tempted, though, can't we, to think that our kingdom will last forever. I've been told that when the English went to war in the Pacific region, that they really hadn't lost any wars for an awfully long time. And they couldn't believe it when they were being defeated by the Japanese. They actually just couldn't believe it, because how could we? We're the English. How could we be defeated? I think we've got a similar feeling on September the 11th. Which may have been more one that you felt. I don't think people are feeling it now, but I think that people definitely were back on September the 11th. People were scared to get in planes again, yes, but something more deeply had happened to our society, and that is our society felt its mortality in one of the few ways that it ever has. Where when people saw these Muslim terrorists flying into the Trade Center and the buildings falling down, the very epitome of symbolising the Western world collapsing, it made a lot of people think, hey, does the West go on forever? Could we be conquered by somebody else? Now, it's popular to, or I don't know if how popular it is for you, but it's popular to be anti-American. You know, the USA, McDonald, you know, Ronald McDonald, ooh, I hate him. And we have these anti-American rallies. But what would happen if the US was decimated? Say if there was a disease and America was just decimated. What would happen to the world? There would be a massive reshuffling. It would be like you had a pack of cards and you just started reshuffling. What do you think would happen to Israel if the US wasn't around? Maybe you don't watch that news. Maybe you haven't heard about the trouble over in Israel. I find that difficult to believe. But if the US fell, Israel would be attacked within a week from all sides, I would say. And I actually think Australia would be getting close to being attacked, because we've only got about 18 million people here, and there's a lot of people in the Asia Pacific region, and some of them aren't all that friendly to us, and it would be highly likely that we might have that maybe Tasmania could become the new Australia, as the Northern Ireland, the old Australia, becomes part of Indonesia or part of China, and so we just be, you know, Australia becomes the new Tasmania, becomes the new Australia, as we all flood as refugees down here. That could happen, easy. You don't think that could happen? That's happened in lots of kingdoms. Right when they're at their peaks, they were just swept away. The Babylonian Empire was a massive empire, only lasted 70 years or something like that, and then it was totally conquered. You need to have a healthy insecurity about the kingdoms of this world. We're always told, oh, don't be insecure. I want to say you should be insecure. You need to have a healthy insecurity, realizing that the kingdoms of this world pass away, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. Now, I haven't got much time left. Just very briefly, have people here all met people from the Sudan? People met the Sudanese people who are in our churches now? I find it really great speaking to them because they're living examples of this. They've come from a country where in the north of their country, the Muslims are setting up an Islamic state and they're seeking to enforce Sharia law on the southern region of the country, on the Christians. And the Christians don't want this. And the northerners also want to get all the resources from the south. And so these people have lost their families. I've met Sudanese who have had their wives taken away from their wife, taken away from them as a slave, and lost his children. And yet in the face of that, in the face of his country falling apart, he has faith in God and in God's kingdom. In fact, this is really a vision of heaven coming. This kingdom of God, when it comes, it's going to be heaven. I find the Sudanese are men who really have their faith in God, and even though they're poor and they've lost their country, they are rich in God, far richer than the rich Australians who have everything. And in actual fact, most rich Australians are going to be like these kingdoms when God's time comes. They'll all collapse. Now let's move on. I've only got 2 minutes. Jesus and the end of days. We saw that these represented kingdoms. And we actually know which these kingdoms were. That was Babylon, this was the Persians, this was the Greeks, and the last one was the Romans. And so we've actually got a prophecy in Daniel from the 5th century BC saying that the kingdom of God is going to come during the time of the Romans. The kingdom of God is going to come during the time of the Romans. Now, we need to keep that in mind. That's what this prophecy is saying. Come across with me then to Luke chapter 2 and we'll see what happens. I've got to do this very quickly now. Luke chapter 2. Have a look at the time in which Jesus was born. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so Joseph and Mary went back to Nazareth to register. See, Jesus was born in the time of the Romans. Or come across to Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Have a look at what Jesus said when he began his ministry, almost his first words. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. I hope you can understand the significance of what Jesus is saying there. Here is this prophecy 500 years before Jesus, in the book of Daniel, saying that at this time the kingdom of God comes. Jesus turns up and says, the kingdom's at hand. And really the Gospels are accounts of Jesus bringing in the kingdom of God. Now the way we get ready for the kingdom of God is to believe in the Gospel and to repent from our sins. And through believing in the Gospel and repenting from our sins, that's how we become members of the kingdom. Because it's Jesus' death that we believe in the Gospel that removes our sins and makes us members of God's kingdom. That kingdom that has filled the whole earth, as Christians are now everywhere. And when Christ comes back, we'll be seen for the kingdom that it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you gave these great prophecies before the coming of Christ, so that when he came, we could better understand him. And we pray that as we look at the fact that you've shown us where we are going, you've shown us that the whole world is heading towards your kingdom, we just pray that we'll put our faith in Christ and turn from our sins and join that kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.